stand before you. I haven't been feeling too well for the last week. I almost called Brother Troy to tell him that I wasn't going to come on this trip only late yesterday, but I feel like that I asked the Lord to bless me in coming on it, and I hope that my feelings will hold up to where I can stay and not leave early to go back. So pray for me as we try to stand before you to preach. We wanted to come. I've been out in this part of the country so many times, and I've enjoyed it, and I've felt like that the Spirit of God certainly has been among the people here. I've heard some mighty good preaching, and I know that the Bible has stated that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and I have found good liberty among the preacher and the preaching that has gone on here at this church and among you brethren here in this part of the country. I believe that we are certainly worshiping God in a manner in which He would love to be worshiped. And I feel like that this is not only should be in our church worship, in our church capacity of worship, but also in our daily lives and in our walk of lives as we walk out our lives here as the children of God here in this little ground of sin and sorrow. You know, we think about what the Lord said, that we are to let our light so shine before men here in this world that they may see our good works and glorify the preacher down at the church. He said to glorify your heavenly Father which is in heaven. We are not to glorify men for what the Lord has done. The Lord certainly is a jealous God. I tried to preach on a jealous God Sunday, and the Lord says, I am the God that brought thee out of Egypt. And He says He was a jealous God. And He does not and will not allow His glory to be given unto men. He's jealous in that respect. And I also remember Paul's telling the Corinthian church that he was jealous over them with a godly jealousy. And I feel like that we, as ministers of God today, as Paul told the church, that he had presented them as a chaste virgin unto the Lord. And that's the way that we feel that the true minister of God is today, that he presents you unto the Lord. There is a way in which we do present God's people unto the Lord. And then we are jealous. We are, and Paul was jealous over them with a godly jealousy. Now, I know there is jealousy that tears up churches and so on and so forth, but we're not talking about that type of jealousy. We are talking about the good type of jealousy that he spoke of. Now, we'd like to get out to what we feel like, that if anything at all is on our mind. We're going to start in the Hebrew letter, the 8th chapter, and I'll start reading with the 6th verse, and we'll go down to what our mind is upon. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of Christ, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You know, this covenant, him being a mediator of a better covenant that was established upon better promises. And I'd like to read a little further. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now he tells us here why that he found fault with the first covenant. And there was nothing wrong with the laws, the holy and righteous laws of God. I think that Paul explains that in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans when he said, Is the law sin? In other words, when he said, I see a law in my members, a warrant against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my body. Now, as he talks about that too in another verse in the Roman letter, when he speaks of it like this, For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Then God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and because or for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So we see that the law was just and holy, and the law was good, and there was nothing wrong with the first covenant, but we as sinners, and therefore not able to live out the just and the holy law of God, that was supposedly to have and was to be lived out in order for the justification of life. Now, as we think about the apostle again in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, he said, "For I was alive once without the law." Now, this is the condition of all mankind before that he is born of God's Spirit. I was alive once without the law. In other words, he could run to and fro. He could do anything that he wanted to do. He had no remote of conscience. There was nothing within his very embedded being or his soul that would tell him not to do this or not to do that or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He had a natural conscience. He was alive without the righteous laws of God. That's what he was speaking about. But he was a Jew. He said, in one place, he said, I'm not an Israelite. Am I not a Jew? All right, the laws were given to the Jewish nation. The Jews had the laws of God. The Gentiles did not have the Bible. They did not have the Old Testament. And the promises were not unto them. But yet Paul is saying, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and then I died. I want you to notice there, in the person of Saul, which we can take in the person of every man in this world today, that sin, he is a sinner. But he does not realize that he is a sinner because sin is laying at a dormant state. Now, he is alive, and sin is at a dormant state. He was alive without the law, and therefore we are all sinners in this world. But the dead alien sinner does not realize the depth of his sin. There is nothing there to measure it by, and he is alive to go his way. There is nothing to bring him to God in the sense, in a worship sense, or in a thanksgiving sense unto God. So when we think about these things and think about him being alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. All right, sin come to life, and he died. In other words, he's not talking about that he died a corporeal death. I'll tell you what he was talking about. In other words, when he said, I count all that I had won or knew, he counted all that he had as but done that he might win Christ. And over in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, when the prophet, or when God told the prophet to cry, he says, go cry, in other words, and then he said, what shall I cry? And he told him what to cry. He says, go cry unto Israel that all flesh is as grass. Not only you Jews are as grass, but all flesh, all nations before me is as grass. And the goodliness of it, or the flower of it, is as the goodliness of them, as the flower of the grass. He went on to say, no longer than the Spirit of the Lord had blown upon it, that the grass withered. In other words, the grass faded away, and the flower of the grass goes with it. Now, you know just as well as I do, you can go out here to a rose bush, and the bush can be ever so beautiful, and the rose upon it ever so beautiful. But when you clip the end of that root and kill that limb, the limb does not only die, but the flower also dies. So when a man is brought down upon the earth, as Saul was on the Damascus Road, and as we all were in regeneration, regardless of the righteousness and the flowers and the bouquets in which we have, and you take Apostle Paul, he was a great man in that day, and he had many bouquets charted to up to him, because he said among his own, he was highly equaled among his own. And he had been brought up at the city of Tarsus, the most religious colleges that there were in that day, and taught at the top teacher, which was Gamaliel the Great, and was holding on to those things, children of God, and had many flowers, had many bouquets charted up to him. But when the Lord, when the wind, as it said in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, but when the wind, he said, no longer has the wind of God blew upon him that he withered. He fell to the ground, and he withered. And I feel like that in every case of God's activity in bringing man to God, he in the same state withers. In other words, maybe not to the same degree. And maybe we will not confess it by mouth. There is so many of God's children that are out in different orders that have been taught. You might say that I know this and I know that and I'm perfect and my works are good and so on and so forth. But they, if they have the love of God, if they have Christ within them, if they have the commandment that Paul is speaking about that come unto them, then they too feel the condemnation of themselves. And they know that they are withered. They know that their works are as filthy rags before God. That is, in the sense of nature. Well, they certainly are. And the flower, we can see Paul's flowers and bouquets as they wither. Because he says, I count them as but dung, that I might win Christ. In other words, he wanted to win Christ. He was not wanting to win him in a sense, that is, that he would born him of God's Spirit. No, because when the apostle was writing this letter, he was already born of God's Spirit. On the Damascus Road is where God reborned him again, because he did not know God in a sense of rebirth, in a sense of being brought into the, translated into the kingdom of God by birth, until God dealt with him on the Damascus Road. Because he, when he fell there, and as a flower that fadeth away, and he said, Lord, whom art thou? And he told him who he was. And he made himself known unto him, and so on and so forth. And he went on to say, and the commandment that was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. All right, the commandment that was under consideration, that was ordained unto life, was no less than the just and righteous holy laws of God that was given unto Moses, you might say, under the Old Testament. You take, the Lord told Moses, he says, come up into the mount and bring two tables of stone. And did he not do that? Yes, he did. He went up unto the mount and he carried two tables of stone. And the Lord said, and I will write with my finger. I, not you. And I realize that Moses penned down and wrote and put forth the five first books of the law. But he said, I will write with my finger in that stone. In other words, there is no man's finger that can write in the stone, which again is a typical or a type or shadow of something that God truly does in the hard and stony heart of man. There is no man that can get into the hard and stony heart of man and his situation and write his laws within him and stamp them within him except God. And so when he come up into the mount, he brought the tables of stone. And you go back into Exodus there, and maybe one or two more of the books, and read what he wrote upon those stones. The Ten Commandments, the things that must be carried out in order that a man see God's face in glory. Must be carried out. All right, then what will you say? Let's analyze now, just a minute. Let's analyze those two tables of stone and what was written upon them and who did the writing upon those two tables of stone, which were the Ten Commandments. And the very first commandment that the Lord wrote himself in those tables of stone was, thou shalt have no other God before me. And you know, while he was up there and writing that thing, you know, the Lord, he seen what was going on down in the valley, back down there where Aaron and them was, and it made God mad. And the Lord God told Moses, said, get out of my way. Says, let me wipe them off the mount and raise me up, so to speak, in my own words, another people. But you know, Moses, being a type and a shadow of Christ and a mediator between God and man, as he stood between God there in his anger, but Moses' eye could not see what was going on down in the valley. But just when Moses started down that mountain and got down there in the valley and heard all that strange noise and seen what was going on down there, and they had a molten calf and they had those goals and they had made them a god. In other words, and they had brought that god out of there, and they had come up with the imagination that these gods are the gods that brought me out of Egypt. And therefore they had violated the first commandment upon that thing, which is, thou shalt have no other god before me. And so they broke that law. And when Moses saw that they had broken the law, then he too became angry. And he took the two tables of stone and he threw them down and broke them. And there is the first covenant that was broken. In other words, showing that man broke the first covenant of God. In other words, that he has never kept the covenant of God. No, nor never shall he keep the covenant of God, because he is not able to. He cannot live up to the just and holy laws of God. And that's what he meant in the Hebrew letter when it said there, when he was speaking about, when Moses said over there, and so fearful was the sight that we did fear and exceedingly quake. And the children of Israel, when they brought those laws down there, told Moses, says, Moses, you speak with us, but let not God speak with us, because we cannot endure that which is commanded. All right, Saul, on his road to Damascus, before God ever touched him, he thought he could endure that which was commanded. And you take every man in nature, and we were talking about that over at the brother's house a while ago, a man in nature is a religious character. He does not have to be born of God's Spirit to be religious. The Apostle Paul saw, I'm using him just for a federal head and to show you the lesson. In other words, he was a very religious character, and he was not born of God's Spirit, but yet he was religious. And therefore, when we think about those things, and think about the things in which he was talking about, I'll go back now, clear my thoughts back, to pick them up again in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans again, when he said, "And the commandment that was ordained unto life I found to be unto death." And certainly this commandment and these laws that were broken, he did find them. Now my thought is returning again. I'm about like Elder Hancock said one time when he comes into the stand, he brings a little spiritual toolbox with him, and he opens that little spiritual toolbox, and he says, "Now what do I want to take out of here?" And he said a lot of time he takes out a tool and he loses it before he gets it back to the box. And you know, a lot of time I get out on a limb of thought and I lose my thought and I have to go back to my text to pick it up again. In other words, when we go back and see what he was talking about, as he spoke of the commandment that was ordained unto life, and these commandments that were ordained unto life were written down upon there. And again, back to our subject now, he found fault with the first covenant, remember? And finding fault with them. And certainly God found fault with them. Now over in the New Testament, I'm going back to the first thing that was written on those tables of stone, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." All right, in the New Testament, they asked the Lord, "What is the greatest commandment?" "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and with all of thy soul and with all of thy mind." All right, who has done that? Who has loved the Lord thy God with all of his soul and all of his heart and with all of his mind? There is not a soul that has ever been born, not even Adam that was created in the Garden of Eden. He loved Eve better than he did God, because he followed Eve off after she had transgressed against the things of God there and followed her off. Not even did he keep them. He loved her better than he did God. But who was it that come into the world that loved the Lord his God with all of his soul and with all of his heart and with all of his mind? It was the Son of God. It was Jesus Christ. All right, there's a law that could not be kept. It was shown that it was broken in the first covenant. And therefore, we can just take them laws and go right on down through there and show you where every one of them cannot be kept by man. And he cannot live up to those things. But now, God told Moses again now, remember, after that he had broken the two tables of stone, he told him, says, "Bring two more tables of stone and come back up into the mountain." He said, "I'll write them again." So he carried them back up into the mountain again, and he wrote the same laws upon the two tables of stone. All right, when he wrote those laws upon the tables of stone again, and Moses come back down again, you know what he did with those things? He put them in a safe place. There were two tabernacles erected under Moses by the authority of God. He had a tabernacle of the congregation, and there was a holy place of the most holy, and between that was a veil. All right, everything that God wanted the congregation to do, and they could do, he put it over here in the tabernacle of the congregation. And by the way, God's never called on you to do something that you can't do. Now, you just mark that down in your little book. If God calls on you to do something, you can do it, brother, if you just get up and go do it, because God will give you the grace to do it. All right, so he didn't call on them to do something they couldn't do. He put everything they could do right there in the tabernacle of the congregation. But behind the veil was the holiest of the most holies, was things that man couldn't do. All right, Moses delivered those two tables of stone right behind that veil and placed them there on the table that was laden with gold and all of that. You know, I can't mention all those things without going back and reading again. But to show you the lesson is under consideration, God was not requiring that of our hands. But what the law could not do, in that we had fallen under sin, and that we, the law was weak through sin, and under our contempt, I can't get the word this time, why then it was delivered behind that veil to wait till the man come that could carry out those things. So you see the utter impossibility. The commandment that was ordained unto life I found to be unto death. And now as he goes on down here now, and he says, as we talk about the first covenant, "If it had been faultless, there should have no place been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the Lord said, Behold, the days come now, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now I want you to notice this new covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I want you to notice again that he did not say, I'll make a covenant between me and him. In other words, when he said, I'll make a covenant to them, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it doesn't mean a covenant that's conditional upon our part. He's not making a covenant with men, if you'll do so and so, but he's making this covenant with his people. This is a new covenant that he's making. And this new covenant that he is making with them is not a covenant in order to have life. Now, this new covenant that we're speaking of, which was made on better promises, we would have to go back. Before Adam was ever created in the Garden of Eden to get what was under consideration, because there was a covenant made between the Father and the Son. This is a different covenant also. In other words, we cannot take the covenant and the agreement that was made between God the Father and God the Son before Adam was ever created in the Garden of Eden, when he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Who is he talking to? And I want you to notice one thing, that God in chapter 1 of Genesis and 2 created everything by himself until he got the man, and when he got the man, he had to have help. He didn't have to have help to make this planet Earth. He did not have to have help to make the solar system or the animals or nothing else until he got the man. And when he got the man, he said, let us do it. He called for help. Why? Because he was God, and he was the God of the whole universe, and he was a God that could not die. That was one thing. Now, that is one thing that's impossible with the great God, and who has never had a beginning and never shall have an end, to die. But he knew that by his wisdom, and he knew by his foresight, which is wisdom also, that he must send someone to redeem his bride, because he could see what was going to happen. He could see the fall in Adam. He could see his bride going down in the Adam race, and he could see the need of their redemption. And when he said, let us make man after our image and after our own likeness, you can take that and go to the Roman letter where it said, for as many as he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's your image. Let us make man after our likeness and in our image. In other words, so man was made, and that sending his Son into the world was under consideration. In the Galatian letter, where it says this, when it brings this out, he said he come made of a woman made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. I've heard some people tie that law in with the law of sin and death. Children of God, the law that spoke of in the, I forget what chapter of the Roman letter, where it says, speaking of the law of sin and death, why, Christ was not born under the law of sin and death. You and I are born under the law of sin and death. What does that mean? It means that we are born of a polluted seed. When you took your first cry, when you come into this world and took your first cry, you were born governed in sin. You were born governed a sinner. You were a sinner in God's sight, and you were under the law of sin, and you were under the law of death. In other words, death was upon your trail, and you were born in death. You would say, well, I was over the other day, and a little baby was born, and you come back and say, well, how's it getting along? You say, well, it's dead. Why, they just fall back. They think you done gone buried it, wouldn't it? But it is dead. It's dead. It's dead in the fall that's in Adam. And therefore, until the God of heaven and the God of love and the God of light visits the object of that little child sometime between conception and death, and the light of life is translated into him, he'll always be under the law of sin and death. But now the law here, that Christ was come made of a woman and made under the law, this was God's just and holy laws. In other words, he come under God's just and holy laws that he might live out something that man had failed to live out. Therefore, he had to please God. The first job was, when he come into the world, not born again now of a polluted seed, mind you, if he had been born of a Roman soldier, like some people says, well, he was just one of maybe a Roman soldier, and the son of something like that over there, and so on and so forth, so all of the vain things they'd come up with, you know. Why, then, if he was, he's in his grave, brethren. He's not risen, because he would have been a sinner like you and I. But he come made under these righteous things, the commandment that was ordained in the life. Jesus didn't say, I found them to be under death. You know, Paul said that, didn't he? Paul said, and the commandment that was ordained unto life I found to be unto death. Well, what if Jesus would have rose up and said, and the commandment that was ordained unto life I found to be unto death? Then you and I would be still in death, wouldn't we? In other words, he did not find these commandments to be unto death, because in Hebrew it said he upheld all things, what? By the word of his power. He upheld all things by the word of his power. And therefore, after that he had lived out all of these covenants, and he said, thou think not now that I am come to destroy the law. No. I'm not come to destroy the law, but I'm come to fulfill. I'm come to keep the law. I'm come to keep the covenant. I'm come to please my Father. The Father first had to be pleased. Somebody had to please God before the atonement was made. That's why that he was called a high priest. That's why that he is a minister of a better covenant today, which was made on what? Better promises. Because the promise was between the sovereignty of God and his Son. And he said, "Oh, Father, I come now," he says, "not to do my will," as he told the Jewish nation, "but the will of him that sent me." And this is the Father's will, because the Father loved the bride. He had given the bride to the bridegroom before Adam was formed in the Garden of Eden. So here is the will of God. I come not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. So what is the will of God? All right, you say, well, what is God's will? All right, we got God's eternal will, and we got God's will towards us here upon the face of the earth. And this is the will of the Father, that I should lose nothing, none, not one or nothing, but raise it up again in the last day. Now that's what we call the, when he says, this is the Father's will, that I should lose none. You know, a lot of times the religious preachers of the day, the ones that hold the biggest congregations today, over our land today, television congregation and world congregations, and Mr. Moon, ever who we were talking about, and so on and so forth, that holds so many congregations today, that's trying to do the things that the Lord, he says the Lord Jesus failed to do, and so on and so forth. He come now, and when he died upon that cross, brethren, when he died upon that cross, and we hear him say this, that it's finished. You know, a lot of people say, well, the plan of salvation's finished. The Lord made the down payment. The Lord made the down payment. Now you're required to keep up the monthly payments. And if you fail on an installment, he'll come and take it away from you. You know, I would hate to think of a God like that. It is finished. In other words, he died, he paid the price. The price was precious. But you know one thing, brethren? You take from the time that the Lord Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary up to what he called the crucial hour. I call the crucial hour. You know, when the time comes, the hour comes for him to hang upon the cross. We hear him saying this, and he says, now what shall I say to his disciples? He says, what shall I say? Shall I ask the Father to deliver me from this hour? No. He says, but for this hour I come into the world. Then he gave a parable. He said, least a grain of wheat would fall into the ground and die, it remaineth alone. But if that grain of wheat now, a corn of wheat, however how it says it, in a way it's a seed, if it falls into the ground and die, it'll bring forth much fruit. Now, the Lord was referring back to his body. He was using his body as a corn of wheat or a grain of wheat. And he says, now, if I die not, I'll remain alone. If I die not, I'll remain alone. Now, let's go analyze that just a minute. The Bible certainly teaches you that death come by sin. Now listen. Throat's getting dry. All right, let's go back and analyze this. For by man came sin, and by sin came death. I've heard a lot of people, oh, the Lord called my loved one in death. Oh, the Lord called this man in death. Brother, you can't take the Bible and harmonize it and say that God calls in death. God is not getting you in death. He's getting you out of death. God does not snatch in death. He receives life when the body can't afford your life a home no more. I'll tell you how long you're going to live. You're going to live until this old body gets to such of a shape that it can't afford the spirit a home anymore. When the vessels in it break down, when cancer eats it up, ever accident gets it, or ever what gets it, then the Lord is going to receive your life back to himself. For by man came sin, and by sin came death. Can you get God in that? I can't. There is two fountainheads, the fountainhead of death and the fountainhead of life. For in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Can you get some life in death and some death in life? That's what the world preaches. We cannot. There is two fountainheads. One is the fountainhead of death. It comes from Adam, the first Adam. And the first Adam took his whole family into death. And you and I today are part of his family. He plunged them all into death. And the second Adam, which is the Lord from heaven, took his whole family out of death. He came to redeem them out of death. He is a life giver. He's not a life snatcher. It was not God's will that man dies in any phase or form. That is, for him to be in sin today. I'm glad to have one thing. I don't believe that God loves sin, but I believe that I'm glad today, brother, that he loves sinners, because I am a sinner before God today. I am a sinner before God today. And therefore there was one that come into the world that he must keep this law. He must please God. He said, think not that I'm come to destroy it. I'm come to fulfill it. And not one jot or tittle, not anything will pass from that law until every bit be fulfilled. And you know we got men out here today still trying to fulfill that thing, brother. They're still trying to fulfill it. And if you had a note down at the bank for $10,000 and didn't have a penny to pay with, and they were going to foreclose on you, and a man would come along with plenty of money and say, brother, don't worry, I'll pay it. And he goes down there and he pays it, and the banker stamps it paid. Wouldn't it be a silly thing for him to strive right on and try to pay that note? Brother, the Lord paid the note. He paid the bill. He paid what we owed. And when Jesus, when he died and his blood trickled out upon that cross and was not spilt but shed at the foot of that cross, and he said, it's finished. He meant that everything was finished in order for the eternal destiny of God's people. If you want to go back again and say, for as many as he did foreknow, no, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of what his son.